Well, good morning, brethren and sisters.
We're entering into the Acts of the Apostles at a point when the development has already commenced, and the point is out as to which way things are to go. You remember that in the beginning, Jesus said that the apostles were to remain in Jerusalem, and that finally they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's been Jerusalem, and we're about to break out into Judea, following this incident here in chapter 6 and 7, where Stephen is finally put to death. And after that, we shall get the opening out through Peter, and then through Paul. That's how the gospel is going to spread. So let's go into this sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, shall we? And it's just as well to keep one's eyes open as to just what is happening. We gather from chapter 5 that, in fact, the number of believers in Jerusalem was increasing at such a rate that it would have been impossible, really, to manage the affairs of the ecclesia. You know, if you're adding 3,000 people on one day, you've got a problem. You've got a problem just of communication, of making people fully aware of what it is that is going on. They're caught up in the great surge, and they've switched to Messiah, having now believed in Jesus as the Christ and the appointed Lord. And they've got now to care for one another, and they've begun, as you know, to sell their goods and to share what they have. But the sharing out wasn't even, at least it didn't look even to some people. It's surprising when it comes to giving things away how people begin to complain that they're not getting as much as other people, even though they weren't entitled to anything, because there was nothing to begin with, and it comes out of people's generosity. So the argument begins at the beginning of chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews. Now the Grecian Jews are those who are born outside the land of Israel. And the Hebrews are those who claim to have been born in the land itself. All right? That's the nature of the argument. In other words, what they were saying is, you're showing favoritism to your own people, but these people that have got connections outside the land, well, those people you're neglecting in some way. All right? And it was their widows, they claim, were being neglected in the daily ministration. There wasn't the kind of care either by state or by, well, the kind of care that we're all able to exercise these days to care for widows. There wasn't that in those days. And therefore this was a daily ministration. And it was something which was new. And the 12 who'd been engaged in preaching were now being caught up in the argument about the welfare. And so they decide that really it's not the right thing that they should be caught up in the welfare. Serving tables, they call it, at the end of verse 2. Well, they've got a deep lesson to learn, but you can understand why they said it. And so they said, well, seek out 7 men. And the 7 men that are sought out, and notice this, they didn't choose the 7 men. And they were not selected just by the apostles going and tapping people on the head and saying, it's you, 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 and you, and so on. They sought them out. And when they had sought them out, then the apostles made sure that they were dedicated to the work. I make this comment just for the simple reason that, you know, there are people who want to believe that everything was done by the Holy Spirit. Certain people were selected by the Holy Spirit. If you look at this, they are selected by the people concerned and not by the apostles, and then they're dedicated to the task. And if you look at the names of these people, you discover Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and you look at those names, they're not like the kinds of names that you've been reading about in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They're a new series of names. They are names, in fact, that are names that come, for the most part, although Philip is a name that we found in the Gospels, they come for the most part from outside the land of Israel. You see, the complaint was by the Grecian Jews. And most of these names are Greek names. And so the way in which they solved the problem was to set over the daily ministration people who came from the very places where the widows who were neglected came from. That's how it looks. You know, it's the perfect solution to the problem. Instead of appointing new Hebrews, new people who were born in the land, they said, you've got a problem, and the problem arises because you think you're being neglected, you people who come from outside the land. Well, we're going to hand over the whole of the administration to people who come from outside the land. That's how it looks by the choice of these names. And then it just disappears from the scene. And really, what is happening here is that it's the first man in the list whose name is being drawn to our attention. And they chose Stephen. All right, there he is. And he's going to figure now in the remainder of this chapter and in chapter 7, then he disappears from the scene. And when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, what you discover is it's not the life of Peter and the life of Paul. None of those lives is completed, as it were. You don't find where Peter dies, you don't find where Paul dies. It's not a complete story about any of these people. What it is a story about is the gospel and how the gospel spread. And there are, and I don't know who discovered this first of all, but it's mentioned by all kinds of people who've been through the book. There are 7 reports in the Acts of the Apostles on how the word of God is going. And the first of them is there in verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. If you want to have a look at where the other reports are, I'll read them out if you want to make a note of them, because you might want to and just put a number alongside them. They're in chapter 9, 31. They're in chapter 12, verse 24. They're in chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 20. And chapter 28, 31. So going through them then, it's chapter 6, verse 7, that's where we are, then 9, 31, 12, 24, 16, 5, 19, 20, 28, 31. And you'll discover that those are, as it were, reports as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, saying how the word of God is doing. And you would be the stage post as you go through to see how well this gospel is spreading. By the time we've got to chapter 6, it's very clear that the gospel is beginning to become a source of contention. That's not because they wanted to make it a source of contention, but all the synagogues that were in Jerusalem were discovering that the people were going out into the open and standing in the great courtyard of the temple and in other places to listen to the words of Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they didn't like it. So they took the opportunity, whenever they could, to argue the matter out within the synagogues. The synagogues were the place where the word of God was read and expounded, and the children were taught. It was not the place where sacrifices were offered. And synagogues seem to have arisen since the time of the exile in Babylon. That's about the time, so it would seem. And they served a good purpose, and they were there right throughout the Mediterranean world. So we are brought into a synagogue here in verse 3, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue of the Libertines. We're not quite sure who the Libertines were. It looks like the word liberty, doesn't it? So they may have been freed men who've been slaves and have been freed in some way. At any rate, that's the name of the synagogue. And there are other people there, and Cyrenians, they're Africans. Right? That's North Africa. And Alexandrians, that's in North Africa. The Alexandrian city is the second largest of the cities in Egypt. And it was a city of very great learning. They got a university there, they got an immense library there. In fact, that was the city in which the Greek Bible was translated, that is, Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint. That was the city in Alexandria. Orite and Cilicia. That's the home of Paul in Asia Minor. And of Asia. That's this part of Asia Minor. There it is. Look, that little part there. Take this to be Turkey or Asia Minor as it was. That's Asia. That little part is called Asia. And that part is Cilicia. And then you come down to the land of Israel here. All right? So, I carry this map round with me. It's useful. It does everything and it never changes and I just like it. Don't have to turn it over or anything. It's always there. Now, let's just have a look at this situation because here we get a discussion that begins to go where with such immense power that the people in the synagogue find themselves unable to deal with what Stephen is talking about. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. All right? Now, I just wonder, brethren and sisters, whether the Apostle Paul was in this synagogue. You see, when you see, and of them of Cilicia, that's where Paul came from. It's a possibility that Paul himself worships from time to time in this particular synagogue. And since Stephen was there, it's possible that Paul was present at the synagogue. Not perhaps entering into the discussion yet, because Paul, as we shall see, is a very troubled man. Very troubled man. He's a man of considerable sincerity. He knows his scriptures. He's a pure kind of Jew, really seeking to serve God, and he despises all that isn't good. And he's disturbed by this new, to him, gospel. Now, you know what happens when people can't answer an argument, then they begin to get violent. That happens sometimes. If you can't answer a person, then you begin to besmirch his character, say things about him. All right, this happens in politics. When politicians are having an election, a major election, you find it particularly in North America, that when things are going on, people are coming up for president, that somebody will have a look at this man who's in the race for president, and he'll find that he had a brother who once rode a horse into a certain place and shot somebody. You know, and they go through all these things, and they bring this up against the man. They can't deal with his arguments, but they can besmirch his character by attaching things to him. Now, in the truth, we haven't got to do this. We haven't got to attach any kind of smear to other people. Otherwise, if Christ did that to us, then we'd all have so many smears on us that we'd never enter into the kingdom of God. But look what they did. They got false witnesses. Verse 11. And then they suborned men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now you can be sure that Stephen hadn't spoken blasphemous words against Moses or against God, but in the great argument was swinging to and fro, and they were saying as they stood in the synagogue, we stand for Moses, that's what we stand for, what do you stand for? And Paul and Stephen were saying, well, I stand for Christ. So now they thought that Moses was against Christ. And what's more, what Stephen was being forced to say was that Moses' work is complete and will pass away. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the completion of everything. And it's going to prosper. And they said, in that case, you're speaking against Moses. And since Moses was chosen by God, you're speaking against God. And so the argument became contorted, distorted. And it must have gone to and fro. And then they said, well, we've got the temple here in Jerusalem. Now Stephen knew what was written in Daniel, they knew as well. And Stephen must have made some kind of comment, saying, well, unless you repent, you're going to discover that your city and your temple are going to go. Now, that was too much for everybody. There it is, look, you can see the words. And they stirred up the people. So they went outside and stirred up the people. Then they went and stirred up the elders. Then they went and stirred up the scribes. And they came upon him and they seized him. That caught him is seized him, apprehended him with Well, you'd think there was a bit of violence there. They made quite sure he couldn't get away. And they brought him to the council, that is, to the Sanhedrin. That's the 70, or the 71 with the high priest, let us say. And they brought false witnesses. So everything is now stage managed for the moment. And they brought an accusation. Very much like normal law, you see, they brought an accusation against this man. And the accusation was that this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against, one, this holy place, two, and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth should destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Now, there was an element of truth in that. It was a kind of charge which, false witnesses will be able to bring a certain amount of pressure to bear by their false attestations. And at the same time, there was running underneath it a truth, but not in the way, but not the truth that they were saying this man had said. When they said, this is the truth of what this man had said. In fact, that's what he hadn't said. He was actually saying that Moses and the law of God were wonderful things, and they were bringing us to Christ, and that Christ would have been caught up and is caught up in Moses. But they said, no, what you're trying to do is to tell us everything we've been doing has been wrong. And so they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It's as though they were looking at the glory of God. Now the high priest must have seen that, because it says, and all that sat in the council. It wasn't an imaginary thing. It wasn't just what the people thought they saw. And they didn't just see it casually, it says that they looked steadfastly, they fastened their eyes on him and saw. So instead of Stephen now being a timid, cowering, frightened man before the highest authority in the land apart from Rome, they saw him as a man that had the glory that Moses' face had had. He looked like the very Moses that they said he was despising. So very curtly, after the accusation, the high priest says, are these things so? All right. He didn't really ask him to set out his defense in the normal way. The wording, the way in which that's cast, are these things so, throws the onus now on Stephen to prove himself guiltless, rather than on the false witnesses, really, to nail the charges securely upon him. But Stephen opens out in such a way, such a marvelous way. We haven't got time to do Stephen's speech because we're doing Paul. But I want you to notice what happens in this seventh chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, because there is a wondrous beauty about it. A wondrous beauty. Here are these people standing in Jerusalem, near to the temple, because where the Sanhedrin met must have been, you know, within a short distance of the temple. They might have met sometimes even in some of the precincts of that. We don't know. But they thought that that was the best spot on earth. Now, it was, in the sense that it was David's city. But they thought that they got the glory of God boxed in Jerusalem. That's what they thought. They thought they got it. They got Jerusalem as the holy city of God, the holy, holy city, and they got the glory of God boxed in. And so Stephen is now to make his defense. And he will never use the name of Christ. In all these opening verses, as you go right through, he won't use the name of Christ. He'll bring the argument to have such weight, such a preponderating weight brought upon them as to crush them entirely, but he will do it all from the Old Testament until he comes to the end of his speech. And so the people who got the glory of God boxed in Jerusalem, he said, our father Abraham. And they must have all looked and nodded about our father Abraham. He said, where was he when God called him? Well, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen said, but the God of glory appeared to him. God wasn't boxed in. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. It says the God of glory, doesn't it? Yes, there it is. Look in verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Didn't wait till he got into the land before he appeared in glory to him. He appeared to him deep down in Mesopotamia, right down near the Persian Gulf. And he begins to develop, and he talks as he goes along, pressing his point about Abraham, and they would be nodding their heads as the story went along, not perhaps taking note of that first point about the God of glory. But as he goes along, they begin to feel an awkward drift in the argument. Something that made them feel most uncomfortable about the way that things were going. And so here we come, and we have a look, and we discover, in fact, that he comes to Joseph. He says, how did you get on with Joseph then? This is the nature of the argument. You people have always been right and have got the glory of God on your side, and you've got it contained here in Jerusalem. How did you do with Joseph? He said, well, all of you rejected him. The man that God chose, you rejected. The man that was to be the Savior, you turned away. The man that was going to bring the best of things, you sold him into Egypt. All right? There it is, look. That little section that runs from verse 9. Moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But look at the little word that's there. But God was with him, even in Egypt. So as God had been with Abraham in Mesopotamia, so he was with Joseph in Egypt. You can't have God boxed in. Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. And Stephen is developing it, not as an argument, but he's developing it out of history to show that it is right in fact, and not right as some theological argument. But he said, moving on from Joseph, how did he get on with Moses? How did he get on with Moses, you people who are now saying, and have me harangued before you here, saying that I'm against Moses and the law? How did he get on with Moses then? And here it is, he sets out the story, right? As you go along, you discover, in that little section there, in verse 29 and onwards, all about Moses. And it was Moses who was rejected by the people. Sent away. Went right out into the land of Midian. So as they'd rejected Joseph, so they'd rejected Moses. But he said, where did God appear to Moses then? Where did the God of glory appear to Moses? Where was the burning bush? It was in Midian, in the wilderness. So the God of glory, the glory of God, was again outside this land about which you're now boasting. And so was Moses, and you cast him out. But as God was with Joseph, so he was with Moses, though he wasn't with you, in the sense that he was with them. Now, they must have found this argument most uncomfortable. It was almost like wearing, you know, a shirt or a dress that you put on, and it was comfortable to begin with. It was Moses and the law. It fitted absolutely perfectly. You had a look at it, it fitted everywhere. Wherever the garment was on the high priest, it fitted. And then he suddenly discovered it was full of thorns. And whenever he turned, the thorns touched him. He couldn't stand, sit, lean, or anything. It didn't fit at all. The garment wasn't his garment. It was what he thought was his garment. But as the argument goes on through this chapter, he said, by the way, when you got into the land of Israel, how did you do in the land of Israel? He said, you brought all the heathen gods there. You people who said you got God boxed in here in his glory, what did you do? Right from the days of the wilderness, right until he got into the land, you were carrying heathen gods with you. All the way. So he develops it and he quotes the prophets. Right? And how that God was with the prophets, but not with the people. Because the people were disobedient. And then when he comes to this little section that lies here from verse 45. He makes his way through David to Solomon. And one of the profoundest statements in all Scripture comes out in this little section. So profound that it left an indelible mark upon one of his hearers. There is David in all his favor in verse 45. And he wanted to build a house for God in verse 46. And Stephen doesn't say that he wasn't allowed to, at least in this summary of the speech, because I think this is a summary of the speech. I think the speech was even more powerful than this. We've got the whole drift of the speech, and it is really a divine summary, but I think it was larger than this. And I think Stephen's face, really, when they looked, was in fact flaming with fire as he spoke. And then he makes this comment, verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, and here's the statement that is wonderful, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As says the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house, what manner of house, says the Revised Version, to drive the lesson home, will ye build me, saith the Lord? Oh, where is the place of my rest? Solomon's name means rest, doesn't it? Beloved and rest are locked away in Solomon's name. Jedidiah and Solomon. All lovely things. And in David's name of beloved, coming right through. Where is this house of rest then? Now, you know, there is a profound statement there that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So he never dwelt in the tabernacle, and he never dwelt in Solomon's temple. That's what Solomon says here. His glory was there, but God himself never dwelt there. As a matter of fact, we know he didn't dwell there, because when Solomon was giving his dedicatory prayer to the temple, you remember that wonderful prayer, he says, and if a stranger who is not of thy people should turn unto this place and should pray unto thee and call upon thee, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. So even when he's built the temple, he still believes that God is in heaven. Right? And the same will be true of Ezekiel's temple. The temple will be literally built, right, in the land, a place of worship, a marvelous place to which the nations will come. But God will not dwell in the temple. Although the name of the city will be called the Lord is there, he can't dwell in a temple made with hands. His glory will be there, and the Christ will be there. But the temple in which he will dwell is the one that he will build. The marvelous temple that will consist of the children of God. For as Paul says, though the house of this tabernacle should dissolve, there is a house for me in heaven, not made with hands. All right, so he's bringing this not made with hands right through. It comes right through from Daniel chapter 2. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And without hands goes on and on and on through the scriptures. And what it's speaking about is that the final house of God is the house that God himself personally builds. He himself builds. As we spoke about the other night, of all the people. So, Solomon's temple, the temple in Jerusalem, finally Ezekiel's temple, are the great stepping stones to that final house of God, which is all the people of God. As a matter of fact, it is more than that. It doesn't even consist of the people of God. It says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. That's the final picture. The final picture. And I find I mentioned the other night somewhere, I forget where it was now, but I find the last 50 pages of Eureka marvelous. Right? It's almost as though there John Thomas is free from all the things that have gone before of which he's written. And he's just been caught away in his own personal meditation and thinking about the end, and he goes through chapters 21 and 22, and they are absolutely marvellous. I just had to turn them up one day, just I wanted to see something, just to refresh my mind. And I couldn't let it go. I read 50 pages. I just could not let it go. It was so moving to me. Maybe you'd like to dip into them yourself and just have a look.
That the high priest must have been moved by this. You know, he was no fool. I mean, these people were all educated people. They knew the law well enough. They knew all the scriptures that Stephen had been speaking about. And thus, when it came to this point, when Stephen said, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made in hands. And then he quoted Isaiah, saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The 70 must have forgotten that in fact Stephen was on trial. And they must then have just caught hold of this, and for a moment, you know, they were taken up with the nature of the argument, because there was such a truth in it. And whilst they were there just meditating, suddenly the whole place is full of bullets. The whole place. It's almost as though every cannon has now brought to bear, and suddenly they hear this man who's facing an angel saying, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of the heart and ears," right out of this matter of the rest. There he goes, looking, verse 51. Now he's on the attack. Now comes the flaming face forward, driving them into the corner. There's no way, you've always done the same thing, you people. There hasn't been a man of God that you haven't stood against. You always do resist the Holy Spirit. Everything that God does, you say no to. When everything wants to move, you say stop. When everything's the right man, you say it's the wrong man. Which is the prophecy that your fathers persecute? And you slain them. What did they do? They told that Messiah was coming. And now the righteous one has come and you've killed him. And they couldn't stop. They came climbing over their desks. They came out to the corner like a hyenas and cheetahs and leopards at it, with their mouths wide open. There was no word they could use, and it says they gnashed upon him with their teeth. What a terrifying sight. These were the dignified men. The men had walked in and taken their place in council, in their robes, and swept them round themselves as they sat down, and probably leaned idly to listen, kind of casual listening. And suddenly when the attack comes, the 71 men are out of their seats, like caged animals released, and Stephen, the man with the face of the angel, stands there. And it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Look what he says at the end of these verses. He said, "Which showed before the coming of the just one, whom ye have now been with the betrayers and murderers." Everything is laid absolutely open. He said, "You received the law by the disposition of angels, you've not kept it." There was nothing. Every weapon is now out from this man. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. And there was suddenly a serenity about Stephen. And he looked up to heaven and he said, "And I can see the glory of God." That was the worst thing as far as they were concerned. That which had been revealed to Abraham, the God of glory who had been with Joseph, who'd revealed himself in the burning bush, who had housed himself in his glory in the temple of Solomon, was now shining in Jesus Christ, who revealed himself to Stephen. And notice the separation between the two in verse 55. He says, "I see the glory of God and Jesus." And it isn't the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. The comma lies between the glory of God, comma, and Jesus standing. It's as though it is not just the Lord Jesus who is now pouring out a blessing on Stephen, but the very glory of God. I think it is the most wonderful, wonderful, of all the possible speeches of defense that a man could ever make. Really, it is, and without mentioning Christ, using right to the very end the words of the Old Testament, the righteous one, the holy one. Right? Wonderful. And, of course, it's all by the Holy Spirit. It is
Christ inspiring. I'll give you a mouth for matter and wisdom. And here it is. And there's no answer to this, brethren and sisters. It's the whole of the Old Testament in all its meaning. And the Sanhedrin was reduced to ruin. Oh, it looks as though it's Stephen who is finished. But this is the last occasion of a particular phrase. It is never going to be used again. Stephen says in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man." And it's never used again. It was used only by Jesus before this time, except in the Old Testament. And now it's just used finally to seal it all off by Stephen, the Son of Man. It's the last of the New Testament occurrences. And it's the only time when it's used by anybody other than Jesus himself in the New Testament. And where is the Son of Man? He's at the right hand of God. The very thing that Christ said when he was before Caiaphas. The very thing that Christ had said, Stephen said, "It's happened and I can see him." And Caiaphas, who was the high priest here, must have been greatly disturbed by what was taking place. And there were thousands of believers outside. It wasn't just that Stephen was an isolated man. There were thousands of believers in Jerusalem. The whole city was alive. And there were blind people who could see and deaf who could hear and the dumb who could speak, healed by the apostles. So they drag out this man with a loud voice and put their fingers in their ears. They wouldn't listen to the word of God. They took him out with one accord. You follow that expression, with one accord. It runs right through the Acts of the Apostles. And they cast him out of the city. The very place where his master died, out of the city, is where the first witness. The word martyr comes from here. It's the Greek verb. Martyrio is the verb to witness. That's where the word martyr comes from. All right. And here he is. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He's heard it all. And he never forgot. He never forgot. The words of Stephen were burned through his eyes, into his head, and through his breast, into his heart, and he never forgot them. And there was a day when he stood all alone himself, the Apostle Paul, and looked round, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, the Lord who made the heavens, dwelleth not in temples made with hands," and right out of his heart come the words of Stephen. So he stands alongside Stephen. Right? The words have found their lodgment, brethren and sisters. And there is nothing like the words of Christ coming out of your mouth or out of my mouth when they just come out at a moment when we are ourselves speaking and witnessing for Christ, and not doing it by quoting, consciously quoting, but just letting what we are doing come out of us. And that's when the Word of God has become part of us. It really is a most marvelous thing. And Stephen is being battered to death by stones, but no, he's not. It's almost as though the stones, this great hail of death upon him, it's not that it is occupying his mind. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What had Jesus said when he was dying? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What had Jesus said when he was crucified? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does Stephen say? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Oh, so perfect a disciple. You can learn the words of Jesus. It's living them that is the test. And notice, despite everything, he kneels down, brethren and sisters. Don't miss the words
brief as the record is, it's got all the essential details. He actually kneeled to pray. Paul must have seen it. The elders must have seen it. Caiaphas, although filled with an outward disdain and wanted to sweep away in his priestly majesty, must have taken with him a picture of this man, Stephen, the first of the dead after his Lord. And Saul, what does it say? He is a young man. A young man. What else does it say? Oh, the first verse of the next chapter. He was consenting unto his death. He says later on in the record, I gave my vote. And the kind of language is, I cast in my pebble, the marking of the vote, as though he were a member, though young, of the Sanhedrin. So either he himself was a member of the Sanhedrin, or what he was saying is, the decision of the Sanhedrin was my decision. I think it's more likely to be the former. I think Saul was a man of considerable stature in the Jewish world, where we can see the nature of his brain as a man brought out later on. So if that brain had been harnessed to the word of God under jury, then it must have been remarkable. But he passes away, and he's not in the picture now. He's chapter 8 is about something else, and Stephen has gone. He's not forgotten, but the record's got to move on. It's not a record of Stephen, it's a record of the gospel moving on and on. And Stephen is that which brings about, what does it bring about? Well, there it is, in that first verse of chapter 8, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The very places that Jesus said you're going to preach the gospel in are the places to which they're now scattered under persecution. And so the gospel, they take the gospel with them. And what is more, they take the gospel with them now, sealed with the blood of Stephen. And they go out now with a zeal and a burning fire to carry the gospel into all the places where they go. So this next chapter 8 is Samaria. It's going to reach out into Judea and beyond and unto the Gentiles. And there must have been a troubled man, mustn't there, here? They thought it was all over. Once they put a man to death, that would teach them a lesson. And they discovered, in fact, that it was only the beginning. They had now released such a force as nothing would stop till it would reach the Cape of Good Hope. Nothing would stop it. And nothing would stop it till it reached the South Island of New Zealand. Nothing. Until it touched the Fiji. Nothing would stop it. Going down into Guyana, nothing would stop it. There was such an impetus now in the gospel that nothing could stop it. There was no force greater than that of the gospel. So at the beginning of chapter 9, we'll just do the beginning before our break, right? He's come back in the picture. He's not now just consenting to his death. He's not now just having the clothes of the witnesses. He has himself gone on the offensive. He is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It's very violent language against the disciples of the Lord. He'd been hailing men and women and putting them into prison, it says. He must have scoured the land of Israel looking for converts and casting them into prison. And they're all unnamed disciples, and there must have been many. Men and women, notice, were put into prison. And now he goes to the high priest. And he says, I want a letter of authority to go to Damascus. Now that's right up in the north. It's 160 miles away. And he wants to go right up and bring any converts down from, any Jewish converts down from Damascus for trial in Jerusalem. He must have been desperate, mustn't he?
absolutely desperate. But there's nothing about this man except total thoroughness in what he's going to do. Nothing will stop him. As a matter of fact, you see, he's gone to the high priest, and the high priest is a Sadducee, and Paul is a Pharisee. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are united against the gospel, although they were not united one with another.
When he gets his letter of authority, and he sets out